So the discourse that we're looking at is from Parshat Pinchas, like this week, the Shabbat. But it's from 1958, Parshat Pinchas, 1958. Like Parshat Pinchas this week, it comes after the 17th of Tammuz. Now, after the 17th of Tammuz, we have 3 weeks leading to Tisha B'Av, to the 9th of Av. So Thursday this week is the fast of the 17th of Tammuz, and then will be 3 Shabbatot, and then will be the 9th of Av. Now, in those 3 Shabbatot, one reads the Haftorah for the Sedra each week is a kind of, you know, you could say a gloomy Haftorah about the prophet prophesying destruction. And after Tisha B'Av, there are 7 Haftorah of Nechama, of consolation. The Haftorah from Jeremiah are the ones, the first are the 3 that come before Tisha B'Av. And then, one second, except for Shabbat Chazon. Chazon Yeshaya, the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av, is from Isaiah as well. But then after Tisha B'Av, there are 7 Haftorah from the later part of Isaiah, which is very much about the redemption and very positive in a very beautiful way. So what we're looking at now, the discourse concerns the first Haftorah, which is from Yirmiyahu, and I'm going to try and share our screen with that and have a look at it. So first of all, we have a look. You see here we have Divrei Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu. Here we have the words of Yirmiyahu, the words of Jeremiah. Now this goes on, and we have, you know, like severe statements. Vayoma Hashem Elai, this is verse 14. Vayoma Hashem Elai, God said to me, Mitzafon tipatach hara'a. The evil, the destruction will start from the north. I'll call Yoshua Aretz against all inhabitants of the land. Ki hineni kore l'chol mishpichot mamlechot tzafona. I'm calling to all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says God. Each one will come and put his throne at the entrance of the gate of Jerusalem. By all its walls around, and all the cities of Judah, right? This is a really sad prophecy of the coming destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. Then,
sorry, Rabbi, is this referring to the Romans?
No, this is referring to the destruction of the first temple, okay. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's interesting exactly why he calls it the north. Let me just see. You see here, the commentary over here says, from Babylon is in the north of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not quite sure if we looked at a map now, you know, we normally think of Iraq as just straight east of Jerusalem. But Iraq, Syria is certainly to the north, and it could be that the rule of Nebuchadnezzar extended to the north as well. And so when it says the damage will be from the north, but it means from Babylon. Now, after this gloomy prophecy, there's then a voltefas, an about turn. And that's in chapter 2. Then the word of God came to me saying, right? So the chapter one of Jeremiah is very Jeremiah, right? We speak about Jeremiah, you know, to typify something gloomy. But the word of God came to me saying, Haloch v'karata ba'ozne Yerushalayim, go and call in the ears of Jerusalem le'mor, saying, Koma Hashem, this is what God says, Zachati la chesed ne'urayich, I remember the love of your youth, Ahavat klulotayich, the love that was there when you were like a kala. Klulatayich, the commentary takes as a color, like a bride. Lechtech acharai bamidbar, the way you went after me in the desert, like God taking us out of Egypt and leading us into the desert, and we just followed God. The eretz lo zrua, in a land which is not cultivated. So I remember your early love for me, says God. Kodesh Yisrael Hashem, holy is Israel to God. Reshit tuato, the first of his crop. The first of his crop. Kol ochlav yeshamu, all those who eat it, who try to devour it, will be held guilty. Ra tavo aleim, evil will come to them, says God. Nu'um Hashem, evil will befall them. So in other words, having given this prophecy about these countries from the north and how they're going to attack Jerusalem and it's all terrible, the end is, you know what, I love you and I remember how you love me, Israel, and anyone who harms you, they're going to get their, you know, they'll get their punishment. So that's the, so the discourse focuses on this last verse. That becomes the discourse starts with a verse and the verse opens the door. Hi, Gloria. Nice seeing you.
Hi, Tale.
Hi. And the discourse opens the door and then we're able to enter into the mima. So let's just see that. 1 second. Can you hear that, Nigun?
Yes,
we can all hear it.
Also. Yeah. Does it make any difference when I share the screen or not?
Can hear it.
You can hear it.
It plays either way. It plays beautifully.
Right, okay, we are now over here. Kodesh Yisrael Hashem, so this is the Maimer, the discourse said on Parshat Pinchas, we're in 1958. Kodesh Yisrael Hashem reshit tvuato, Israel is holy to God, the first of his produce. Kol ochlav yeshamu, anyone who tries to devour him will be held guilty. Now, here is an interesting thing. Uferesh Hatagum. Now, the Aramaic translation of the passage in Jeremiah, which is V'huva b'ferush Rashi, which is also quoted in Rashi's commentary. And it says like this in the Targum, Kadima aramut alala demanda achil minei chayv lememus. Now what that means is, now the word dima means truma. Truma means the heave offering. There are several offerings when a person brings in 100 bags. Two bags, which is a 50th, has to go to the Kohen, and that is called truma. And that is a very special kind of gift. That is sacred. A non-Kohen is not allowed to eat it. And even a Kohen, if he wasn't pure, would not be allowed to eat it. So truma is a very sacred thing. So as it says here in the Aramaic, Israel, the Jewish people, you are like truma, and anyone who eats it is the wrong person, the inappropriate person who eats it is liable to the death penalty, the serious sin. Hainu, that means Yisrael heim ketruma. Israel is like the truma offering, Kodesh Yisrael. That's why it's called holy, because the truma is sacred. Sha'ochel mimenu chayv mita, and someone who's not a Kohen who eats it is liable to the death penalty from heaven. U'chashiru, now the Targum continues. U'chashiru chatzar omer aramuta. And you're also like the beginning of the crop of the omer. Now the omer is the barley crop that is cut on the second day of Pesach. And there's a whole ceremony cutting this crop. It's the first of the barley crop. And then one counts the 49 days of the omer, and the 50th day is Shavuot. So here it refers to the cutting of, the beginning of the cutting of the omer, which is lifted up, aramusa, which is also a heave offering. Hainush Yisrael heim tereshit katsir lifnei ha'omer. Israel is here being compared to the beginning of the reaping of the omer. Reshit tvuato, and that's what's meant by the beginning of his harvest. So you see we have two terms. Kodesh Yisrael is the holiness of Israel. That's like truma. Reshit tvuato is the beginning of the harvest, is like the bringing of the omer. And that too, sha'asur b'achila, is also forbidden to be eaten. Va'ochlo mitchayev, and if someone eats it inappropriately, then they are guilty. Kein kol ochlav yeshamu. Similarly, all those who try to consume the Jewish people, they will also be guilty. Now that's what the Targum, right? That's the Aramaic Targum in the Tanakh. So just to make sure people understand, here is a page of Tanakh, and you can see in the middle is the text, the Hebrew text, and then next to it, in smaller letters, is the column of the Targum, and then you have various commentaries. But you've got all the way through the Tanakh, you have this Targum. It's called Targum Yonatan, the Targum of Yonatan, while the Targum in the Torah, in the five books of Moses, is called Targum Unkelus. So they're written by different people. So now comes the question that the Rebbe is asking. But Tzarich Lahavin, now we have to ask. Now this is relates to a discourse of the Tzemach Tzedek, the third Lubavitcher Rebbe. But Tzarich Lahavin, we have to ask. Lama dimat Yisrael l'shnei inyanim d'truma v'omer. Why is Israel being compared to these two rather different concepts, and he's going to explain the difference. On the one hand, Truma, which is the 50th, which has to be given to the Kohen whenever one reaps one's crops, and is a constant thing, and is from the wheat, or whatever produce one is growing, on the one hand, and on the other, to the Omer, which is only done once a year, and it is the barley crop. Hare truma hina let yoter me omer. The truma is something more exalted than the omer. Vegama onish da'achilat truma chamur yoter. Also, the punishment of eating truma, the wrong person eating truma, has a more serious punishment. Ubefrat shetruma hi gam me'hamuvcha. Especially since truma is taken from the best crop, michitim shehem machal adam, from wheat, which is generally considered in the Torah as human food, va'omer, while the omer is misa'odim, is from barley, shehem machal behema, which is generally called the food of animals. Right, so they're in Jewish thought. There's what's called food of humans and food of animals. I remember someone told me that many, many years ago, muesli had just come out. And someone wanted to ask a very learned rabbi, what's the blessing on muesli? So they say, you know, what's the blessing on muesli? Now, you know, it's a whole question, you know, how much a rabbi's in touch with what is going on in the world. He said, what's muesli? So whoever it was, I'm not sure if they showed him muesli, a bag of muesli, or they explained all the ingredients of muesli. So the rabbi said, Michael Behema, it's animal food. For him to see it as human.
Oh, dear.
So,
it's my mother's thought.
So I don't know what final answer he gave. I mean, obviously, people do eat muesli and they do make a blessing on muesli. I'm not quite sure what blessing they make, but there's this distinction between human food and animal food. Vahare adam hunale yoter me'abehema, and man is higher than animals. Well, that can be a fraught question in some circles, but it is a Jewish principle that human beings are higher than animals. So human beings are higher than animals, and the wheat crop is what truma is suitable for human beings. And the barley crop, which is what the omer is more suitable for animals. The imkain, and if so, line 15, ma mosif hakatuv, what is the verse adding, telling us, she Yisrael heim reshit tfuato, telling us that Israel is the first of his crop. Bereshit ketzir lifnei ha'omer, the first of the crop before the omer, the cutting of the omer. In addition to what it said at the beginning of the verse, nosaf al-inyan, in addition to the idea of Kodesh Yisrael, Israel is holy, ketruma, like truma. Right? Have we got the question? Let's just go back to the initial verse. It says, Israel is holy to God, which is a reference to saying they are like truma, which is what the Targum, the Aramaic translation, gives this comparison. And reshit tfuato, and they are like the first of his harvest, which is like the omer. And so the Rebbe is asking, and it's really a question asked by the third Lubavitcher Rebbe in 1850 or so, about this concept. What is being added to the description of the Jewish people having said that they are like truma? What is being added by saying they are like the omer? Right? Does everyone understand the question? Yeah, it's a sort of literary question. It's based on the interpretation of the verse. Now, uchlaluta inyanhu. Now, the general concept is as follows. The hinektiv, it's written a verse, which is in Isaiah, unishamot ani asiti. I made souls in the plural. And it's explained, shehen shtei nefashot. These means the two souls that are inside every individual. Nefesh Elokit, the divine soul, the nefesh ha-ba'amit, and the animal soul. Nefesh Elokit nikhet b'shem Adam, the divine soul is called man. Adam atem, you are man, you are human. Lefishehi adamela kelyon. Now that's an interesting way of understanding the word Adam. One way of understanding the word Adam. Adam means man, or man and woman, human beings, humanity. One way of understanding the source of this word is that it's like the word Adama, which means earth. And we have the story in the beginning of the Torah, how God took the earth and formed that into the dust and made that into a man. And so therefore, the fact of calling the man Adam, because he comes from the Adama, he's called man because he comes from the earth. That's one way of understanding the word Adam, and it's like pointing downwards, as it were. But there's another way of understanding this term, which points upwards, and that is, it links it to the word Adamela Elyon, I will be similar to God. The human dimension is that part of the person which seeks what, there's this term, universal term, or a Western term, imitatio Dei, to imitate God. I will be like God. Now, this is a concept from the Midrash, and it entered Western European thought. I think Spinoza used that concept. The idea, I will be like the divine, that there is something in us which seeks to follow the example of the divine in various ways. Obviously, the divine is infinitely beyond us, but nonetheless, there's the idea of imitating the divine, and the Midrash says, just as God is merciful, we should be merciful, and gives a whole array of positive things that God does, which we can somehow try to imitate. Now that's the Adam, that's the human part, that's the divine soul. The nefesh ha-ba'amit, but the animal soul. Kishma, like its name. Kein inyana, that's what it's like. It fits its name. Shehi behema, the animal soul is like an animal, like a domestic animal. We haven't got a neat term in English, but there's a behema in Hebrew, which is like an ox or a goat or a lamb, and a domestic animal, and chaya, which is like a wild animal, a non-domestic animal, and a non-kosher animal could be. So the animal soul is like a domestic animal. The service of the person has to be with both these souls. Now, in a previous discourse of that, the Rebbe explained the idea of giving back to those near us sevenfold. Shivatayim dafka, seven times specifically. The Kai al Sheva Hamidot, and the number seven refers to the seven emotions. Now, the seven emotions, you maybe remember, kindness, severity, mercy, that's three, and then there's endurance, submission, and dedication, that's six, and then there's Malchut, which is fulfillment, completion, and so those together, those are the seven emotional attributes. They're called midot, which we normally translate, for lack of a more exact word, we translate it as emotional attributes. And they are the emotional attributes shall stay hanafashot of both souls. Nefesh Elokit, the divine soul, v'nefesh ba'amid, and the animal soul. Each of them have got these seven qualities in them. So we have love and awe both in the divine soul and in the animal soul. Hainu, this means shahavodat tzicha liyot, that our service has to be. Now we move to the next page, page Vav. Lo rak im nefesh elokit, not only with the divine soul, ele gam beru midot de nefesh bahamit, but also sifting the emotions, purifying the emotions of the animal soul. Now let's just try to deal with this concept. I'll stop sharing for a moment so that we can talk together about this. You see, there's, hi Jeremy, that's nice to meet you. You see, there's a temptation to see ourselves, given that we have this divine force within us and animal force within us. So there's temptation to imagine that we can focus on the divine and forget about the animal dimension. Now, I think that one could say that that could have several different ways of being expressed. Now, 1 second.
Tully?
Yeah,
I think someone needs to mute their phone. There's a lot of interference.
Yeah, I'm trying to do that. I've done that. Now someone asked for the piano score for that melody. I do actually have it, and I will try to share it after the session. Okay, so I have a scan of it, and it's somewhere not far away in my computer, hopefully, and I will try to share it. So we've got the idea that we've got a divine dimension and an animal dimension. And the temptation is to focus, or that's how I understand this discourse. The temptation is to focus on our divine dimension and ignore the animal. Now, one way of ignoring the animal is if the animal is not terribly prominent in the person's life, like it doesn't lead a person into obviously negative behavior. So they can just think, that's it's not a very significant part of myself. The main part of myself is the religious part, the spiritual part, the holy part. You know, that's what I'm focusing on, the holy dimension. And that can have an effect on the way one looks at the world as well. One can say, you know what, I'm going to concentrate on the holy dimension of the world. It's true that there are many other aspects, even if they are negative. But I'm going to focus on the holy. I'm going to build up a little holy enclave, a sacred enclave. Now, the problem is that the unholy realm can't just be trusted to remain quiet. It might intrude in some way. And more seriously, the whole thrust of this discourse is that our purpose in coming into the world is not for the sake of the divine soul, the reason why we've come into the world is that we should use our divine soul, we should use our sacred energy in order to transform the animal energy. We have animal energy, and it's a matter of recognizing that animal energy and trying to transform it, to ennoble it, first to control it, then to ennoble it, and to try and work with it. And similarly with the world around us, it's not just a matter of shutting oneself away in a bubble, right? There's this new co-virus term, a bubble. People are in a bubble, and you can't. It's dangerous to go out of the bubble. So the thing is, not only the bubble has to be holy, the whole world has to be something positive. We have to try and reach into the world around us and transform that. Now, that's the basic thrust of this discourse. And it says it in sort of profound, esoteric ways or easier ways, but it's giving us that message. Are there any questions that anyone has at this point?
I'm not sure if the microphone works because it was going a bit distorted before, but if you can...
My voice was being distorted?
Yeah, so I thought maybe my connection wasn't so good.
Right, can other people hear me all right? Can you nod or shake your head? Okay.
Yeah, I can hear you okay.
Okay, thank you, right, okay.
That's good. So when you were saying the animal soul has the same seven emotional qualities, does the animal soul also have the three upper intellectual qualities?
Yes, it does. Yeah. So they're exactly parallel to each other.
Wow.
Right, okay. So we're going back into sharing now, and we're looking at it on page Vav, and this is paragraph 2, and we're getting back our little spotlight. V'yuvanze. Now, v'yuvanze mimashe matzinu b'inyan haTorah. Now we can understand this in terms of what we find with the Torah, which I think. Well, let's just take it step by step. Shal zeh amru, about the Torah, the sages said, Tlat ksharin mitkashrin da b'da. This is a statement from the Zohar. There are three bonds, three knots, which connect one with the other. Yisrael Boraita, the Jewish people are bonded to the Torah. Ba'araita b'kudsha b'richu, and the Torah is bonded to God. And sometimes, quoting this, it goes on to say, and the Jewish people are bonded to God. Like, so it's a triangle. The Jewish people, God, and the Torah. And each one is bonded to the other two. Now, what does that mean? Dehine, behold, haTorah nitna lemata dafka. The Torah was given below in this physical world. The whole purpose of the Torah is to be in this physical world, and we explored this at the time of Shavuot. I think the discourses that we were studying then quoted this passage from the Talmud. B'chashe hamelachim, when the angels bikshu et haTorah. They asked for the Torah to remain above or to be given above in the spiritual realm. But Omram, when they said, Tna hotcha ala shemayim, put your glory in heaven. In other words, the Torah is God's glory. And you, God, should put your glory in heaven. Don't give it to the people in the earth. The people in the earth will mess it up. Hine av shebikshu et haTorah kamoshi beruchniyut. Even though what they were asking for was not the physical dimension of the Torah, they knew that they're not physical, they're spiritual. So they wanted the spiritual dimension of the Torah. Let's miss out these brackets. Mikol makom, nonetheless, heshivu lahem, the answer that was given to them, this was a kind of a dual thing between God, so to speak, and Moses on Mount Sinai speaking to the angels. What is in the Torah? It says in the Torah, going through the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt. So Moses says to the angels, Klum l'mitzchayim yiradetem? Did you go down to Egypt? The Torah is being given to a people who were in Egypt and God took them out. Did you angels go into Egypt? And then what else does it say in the Torah? Don't commit adultery. So don't commit adultery. Do you have an evil desire that you have to be commanded? Don't commit adultery. Kevan shetachlit tachlit ilu haTorah ukafi shenitna lamata dafka. The real goal of the exaltation, the real purpose of the exaltation of Torah, is when it's given below into a physical world where there are physical people who have those possibilities and those problems. And they need to be guided not to give in to their bad desires, and that they work during the week, and that's why they have to rest on Shabbat and so on. Shenasa v'yada, because the Torah traveled down step by step through the spiritual realms, ad shenitlapsha bidyo uklaf gashmi, till the Torah took form through ink and physical parchment, ubahalachot beinyanim gashmiim, and in laws concerning practical issues. Shezer milim mitzrayim yiradetem. That's what it means. Did you go down to Egypt? And the word Mitzrayim can be read in a slightly different way, just putting the pointing different. Meitzarim, the limitations, v'hagvalot, the finite aspect of ha'olam, of the world. So in other words, bringing the Torah into that finite, limited realm, v'yetzahara yesh v'nechem. And then in that realm, there is the evil desire. The evil desire conceals. Now, actually, that's a very interesting definition of the evil desire. It's unusual to put it in precisely these terms. The evil desire conceals. The person is aware that the world is created by God, and that everything has got a potential for holiness, and it's also got a potential for non-holiness if we use it in the wrong way, and we can look at the world in that sort of spiritual way. Then comes the evil desire. What does the evil desire do? It puts blinkers over our eyes so that we don't see the potential holiness, and we don't see the potential unholiness if we make the wrong step. And because of that, we follow our passions and do the wrong thing, God forbid, because the spiritual dimension has been concealed. See, Max Weber spoke about the disenchantment of the world. Now, of course, he wasn't talking about what happens, whether the world is disenchanted. He's talking about the way people look at the world. And this exactly is the problem, that people ceased seeing the spiritual dimension of the world. So therefore, the world became a secular world. And it doesn't matter, it's milk, and this food is milk, and that food is meat, which have got a certain spiritual tension between them, that we know that the Torah tells us you can't mix milk and meat, you can't eat the mixture of milk and meat. But suddenly one doesn't see that moral tension, that spiritual tension. One doesn't see that spiritual power which is in the different things. And so therefore, oh, well, it makes no difference, God forbid. So the evil desire comes along to hide. Very, very interesting expression. And through descending into such a world, where the evil desire has been given the power to conceal, we achieve the real greatness of the Torah. Shemit kasheret b'kutcha b'lichu, because the Torah is bonded with the Holy One, blessed be He. Uchamayma hayidua, as the well-known saying, it's taken from a Kabbalistic book, shedavid haya mechabe Torah shelamayla b'kutcha b'lichu. King David used to connect the Torah above, the spiritual Torah, with God. Ukumochen yuvam b'nishmot Yisrael, similarly with the Jewish souls. B'yiridatan namata, when the souls come down below, b'guf v'nefesh v'bahamit, into a body and an animal soul, sheyirida zu yitzorech aliyah, that this descent is for the sake of an ascent, for the sake of rising, and we too, through being here in this world, are able to connect our own selves, our animal soul, our body, the physical things around us. We're able to connect it to God by means of the Torah. The Torah comes into our lives, tells us 613 commandments, which cover every aspect of the life of a human being, and shows us within each area how we can connect ourselves with the divine and connect that aspect, whether it's the food we eat or the clothes we wear, or the home we live in. There is a way for everything to be connected with the divine. And that's really the glory of the Torah, coming down into the world and expressing Torah in that way. So in other words, going back to the issue of Truma and the Omer, which means, refers to the divine soul and the animal soul, the highlight is on our service with the animal soul. And our service with the animal soul can well imply struggle and all kinds of conflicts and difficulties and challenges, because the animal soul and the realm of the animal soul is not necessarily an easy thing to deal with. But nonetheless, that's the task for which we have been put into the world. Excuse me a second. Now, would anyone like to make a comment on this, where we are at this moment? Let me
see. Seems to be saying that we need to be purifying our the aspects of the animal soul.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
So is that, sorry to go back to this all the time, but is that also one reason why Lubavitchers don't like to fast? Don't like to pick on personal fast days? So that you have a little bit of the animal working with you as you're going through your Avodah?
The reason Rabbi Shneur Zalman gives for not recommending fasting more than the code of law. So the code of law says on this coming Thursday, one should fast if one is strong enough, healthy enough, and so on. If anyone thinks they're not well, they shouldn't venture into that. But but the reason Rabbi Shneur Zalman gives is if in Letter on Repentance is that if we fast, we become weaker. And if we're weaker, we're not able to study Torah properly. He sees us as a weak generation. He was writing 200 years ago. But he sees his times, and including our times, as a weak generation compared with the generations of the sages of the Talmud. When they would fast large numbers of fasts, they would fast 40 fasts, more for various reasons. But Rabbi Shneur Zalman does not recommend this. Now, you could say, Hugh, that our whole relationship with the world should not be an ascetic relationship, because we are trying to transform the world in a positive way. But then comes the question, it's a very subtle area. Because insofar that the person is attracted by something in the world, and one feels, you know, this libido, you know, flowing in some direction, you know, to the latest iPhone or something. So now that is a problem. We have to be able to be aware, you know, where are we putting our love and our devotion? That's what excites us. Is it a Torah teaching or is it an iPhone? So then needs to be this kind of careful way of dealing with ourselves and the world. But nonetheless, the general message of this discourse is that we are in the world, and we should look at that our relationship with the world in a positive way and try to transform the world, which means going beyond one's own immediate comfort zone and seeing what is different about the world, which maybe we can do something about. And of course, from here comes the whole outreach dimension of Lubavitch. But it's a perspective on the world, that the world is there in order for us to improve the world. It's not just there either for our benefit or as a possible threat that we have to save ourselves from. It's there that we should do something to it in a positive way.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yes.
Yeah, how do we judge when to not become an ascetic, right? But when to back off and when to actually move ahead or forge into the challenges? You know, like no one wants to be overwhelmed, but it's a difficult call sometimes, because to muffle the Yetzirah or the animal soul, but sometimes it desires even more to break out. You have to be careful.
All right. I was going to ask a very similar question.
Okay, Ken, you were going to ask a similar question. Has anyone got any answers to the question?
What's the name of the sage that used to interrupt teaching his students and say, "Excuse me, I have to go take care of the animal. I have to go feed the animal soul," I guess.
Yeah, I think that was Hillel. Yes, so now that's a very interesting statement Simcha has just made. I imagine many of you drive a car. And in a car, there is a dial which tells us how much gas, how much petrol there is in the car. And when you can see when the petrol gauge is getting low, that you need to put in some petrol, some gas. So the next time you pass a gas station, a petrol station, you stop and you fill it up. Now, we see the gauge. We don't feel a longing, a thirst. I must have some petrol. We see the gauge, and the gauge is telling us that the car needs petrol, so we do something about it. Now imagine if we were like that with the different appetites that we have. Yes, so Hillel, in the passage which Simcha is referring to, Hillel realized that it's time to go and eat. How did he know it's time to go and eat? Maybe he knew what time it was. It's so and so many hours since I ate. And one has to keep eating. it's not that he had a desire to eat. He registered that he needs to eat for the good of his body. So there are aspects where the person can register, you know, this has to be done, that has to be done. But it's not coming out of a sense of desire or thirst for that thing. It's coming out of a sense of what is right, what is appropriate. So so that might be a partial answer. I don't think there are any complete answers, because it's very easy to kid oneself in this kind of situation, and that is a problem.
So usually, any really really strong thirst or craving is probably not l'shem shamayim.
What did you say, Ken?
I said, whenever there is a strong desire, a strong rutzin, it's usually a sign that it's not l'shem shamayim. It's not for the sake of heaven. If you have a will that's really powerful, very strong, then it's usually from the ego, right? Because
there are many stories in that direction. So one of the stories is, you know, like 100 years ago, a group of Hasidim were sitting together in a Verbrengen, and someone brought in, they were having, you know, like quite, you know, high level food at this Verbrengen, you know, it wasn't just herring and biscuits. And so someone brought in a plate of meat, slices of meat, and everyone kind of tried to reach this plate of meat. They wanted to get some of the meat. So one of the Hasidim stood up, took the plate with the meat, and threw it into the garbage, threw the whole thing away. Everyone said, what did you do? And a minute later, in came someone from the kitchen and said, hey, I hope you haven't eaten any of that meat. That meat was treif. We did something wrong in the kitchen. We messed up and there was a plate of treif meat. I hope you didn't eat any. No one ate any because this chassid had thrown it all in the garbage. So then they turned to this chassid. How did you know it was treif? Are you a Navi? Have you got prophetic insight? He said, no. It's just everyone was so passionately concerned to get the meat. I felt there must be something wrong with it. So he threw it away. It's okay. I don't advise acting on this. I remember being in Oxford and seeing this, you know, Oxford's an intellectual city. And there was this queue, a long, long, long queue outside a bookshop. Because at 1 o'clock that day, it would open its doors and start selling the latest Harry Potter book. So, so there was this long queue. It's, well, all right. Mysterious lives.
Thank you.
Okay. So let's go on with the discourse. Did you want to say something, Eve?
Well, I was just, you know, thinking that you can't have a blanket rule any more than you can have all the things in the Talmud, right? Because everything is very particular. You have to decide each time. But surely the problem is if you keep thinking about yourself. I mean, my appetite, my desire, my need, me, why wouldn't Batel and just listening to what the situation needs, what other people need, why wouldn't that be, if you're going to have a guideline, better than worrying about your desire?
That's a very beautiful guideline. If your focus is on what the other person needs, that is a tremendous, that's a very, very good focus. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
What I don't understand, Tali, is all this machmir, because that really does focus everybody on themselves.
You see, there are different.
When
ways.
I made it harder and more miserable, then I'm better and I'm closer, and that seems to me not the point, because. I mean, essentially, one isn't the point, is one? If you are of Hashem, then you're the servant. You do what is not that any of us can actually behave like that, but if, you know, all the time, but if that's the goal, then really the thing to do is to listen and try and meet the occasion the way, you know what I'm saying? It's not looking at me, you know, can I be more uncomfortable? Can I be more, you know, it's back to what the Rebbe said, you know, how can you pray when you're, you know, you can't focus? How can you study when you're weak? You know, that you need, it's more important to pray, to focus, to look out for the other, to think about Hashem, to think about other people, than it is to be forever thinking about yourself, surely. And well, I don't see how Mahmir makes you think about anything but yourself.
Well, that's the interesting question of what being Mahmir, being strict in the law, which way that takes one. You see, a way of understanding Mahmir, being strict, if you can imagine, there's a certain holiday place that Kate and I would sometimes go to, where there's a very steep cliff, and we approach it like, you know, on the flat, but over the edge, there's this very, very steep cliff going down a long way to this, you know, which sea is it? I suppose it's the Atlantic, right? The Atlantic Ocean below. This is in Wales, somewhere in Wales. And so they put a fence. They put a fence on the edge of the cliff. Very good. So that's to protect anyone, like, you know, stumbling over, God forbid, you know, over the edge. But then, is the fence far enough away from the edge? First of all, there's sometimes little landslides. And so what was, you know, a few feet from the edge might turn out to be only 6 inches from the edge. So maybe they should put the fence a little bit further in, you know. And that's the chumrah, the strictness. The strictness is not to fall over the edge. And so because of the strictness, so one is kept back a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. That's one aspect of the chumrah. Another aspect of the chumrah is a very interesting thing. You see, in this 16th century, Rabbi Joseph Caro wrote the Code of Law. And immediately the various commentaries and glossaries. So Rav Moshe Isserles, his ideas were added into the actual text of the Code of Law. And then you have this commentary and another commentary and another commentary. Through the 17th, 18th century, then in the 19th and the 20th century, people began looking at all these commentaries and saying, well, you know, we have A saying this and B saying that and C saying something else. We have to try and do something that includes all of them. So there's like this theoretical position, which is stricter, but it includes A, B, and C. Otherwise, you would say, oh, we go according to A, or we go according to B. But there's a way of behavior which includes A, B, and C.
Oh, I see.
Yes. So it's like unifying everything together, which is a very interesting thing. You know, it might be inconvenient on a certain level, but it's but for the people who actually are aware, you know, well, the Rambam says it's permitted, but this one says it's not permitted, and the other one says that's permitted, but not that. And there's a certain way of behaving where you've included everyone. And that's a very interesting thing. That's and spiritually, you see, we are working further down the mine now in the 21st century than we were in the time of the rabbis of the Talmud. We're in a sort of a lower position, which is very crucial, that at this low position, we should be able to reveal the divine. but it means that we have to operate under with being aware of this condition. You know, what happens if the miner goes all the way down the mine? He has to have, I don't know how it works, but he has to have oxygen mask, he has to have this, be careful about poison gases. You know, he's got a canary with him to make sure that the air is still healthy. There's all kinds of stuff that the miner, when he's at the deeper end of the coal face, has to be much more careful about. And that's our situation. You know, that's and everything is in a possible state of hitborerut, of breaking up, of crumbling up. And so we just have to be that bit more careful there. That's another way of looking at the Chumrah.
Thank you. Yeah, I mean, that's interesting. Yeah, that's okay. Interesting.
All right, thank you, Eve. Now let's go.
Thank you.
Now. And now we're going a little bit further. Ulahavin ma'alat inyan yeridat haneshama lamata. To understand the significance of the descent of the soul, though, yuvan zeh minishmat Adam arishon. That will be understood from the soul of Adam. Shenishmato kolelet et kol haneshamot. His soul includes all future neshamot, all future souls. Yichtiv bei, and it said about him, vayipach ba'apav nishmat chayim. God blew into his nostril the breath, the soul of life. V'chach omer kol echad be'echad Yisrael, and everyone is supposed to say this, every Jew, b'birchotav la'kadosh baruch hu, in our morning blessings to God, Elokai neshama shenatata bi, God, the soul you've given me, it is pure. Ato nefachta bi, you blew it into me. Now that term, blowing, is a striking term. V'ita b'tanya b'shem ha-Zohar, now in Tanya by Rabbi Shneur Zalman, it says, quoting the Zohar, man d'nafach mitochei nafach. When we blow, we're blowing from inside ourselves. Mitoch yuto u'mipnim yuto, from one's inwardness. So God is, so to speak, blowing from his inwardness, the soul, into the person. Shehu inyan hanefichah b'choach. That's the blowing, the forceful blowing. V'zeh achiluk. Now, so that forceful blowing is blowing the soul, the divine soul, into us. V'zeh achiluk, and this is the distinction, bein hitavut kol hanivraim, between the coming into existence of all created things, shehi al yedei dibur, which comes about through speech. God said, let there be light, let there be a firmament. God is saying things, and from those 10 utterances comes the whole universe. Kumo shekatuv, as it's written, bedvar Hashem shamayim nasu, with the word of God the heavens were created. Uberuach piv kol tzva'am, and with the breath of his mouth all the hosts of heaven. It all comes into being in a sort of very natural and easy way. But that's the difference between that, the Vriyata Adam, but the creation of man, that is something on a different level. Shal zeh ne'emar lashon neficha, because for the creating of man, for that there has to be the blowing, the forceful blowing of the soul. Shehi bekoach dafka, it's with an effort. It's blowing forcefully. Ve'inyan hu, shekasham shachahi bahadraga, when the flow coming from God is in a very sort of level way, mi'ilah le'alul, from the cause to the effect, and then that becomes the cause to the effect, and so on down the line. Azai maspik gam b'china dibur bilvad, then just speech is sufficient, and that's the whole universe around us, nature. Ve'ein tzareich l'koach miyuchad dafka, and it doesn't need any special energy. Ma'she'en ken ka'asham shachah hi shelo b'hadraga, but when the flow is not step by step, but it's a leap. Ele bederech dilug vehitchatshut. It's in a way of a leap and something completely new coming into being. Azay tzarich lekoch miyuchad. Then it needs special power. Bahu inyan anficha. And that is the blowing from the divine. Now, this image is the basis for the rest of this long discourse that we're going to move to the towards the end in a minute and have a look what it says there. But in between, it's taking this basic image. Now, let's try to just work over this basic image again and understand what it's saying, because that really can affect, in a positive way, the way in which a person perceives the world. You see, around us is the physical world, the world of nature. And all that has got divine energy flowing into it. But that divine energy is flowing in what you could say is a kind of a natural way. It's the emanation from the divine, a flow from the divine. Yes, God directly creates it. That's the difference between our view of the universe and some of the Greek philosophers who thought that the universe is eternal, or even if they thought that the universe was created by God, they saw it as a natural thing emanating from God, not the act of God's will. Whereas we see the universe as a function of God's will, and it exists because God wills the universe to be there. But nonetheless, when he wills it to be there, it is a kind of a natural progression. Whereas for our souls to be born in the world with the power to link the whole universe to the divine, and with the divine soul inside us, which has an incredible spiritual energy, a divine energy, which is going to be inside the frame of our animal soul and our body, that is a remarkable thing. And so for that, there is the leap. So there's the leap of the divine soul coming to be in the world and the animal soul. And the purpose for the divine soul is to transform that world. And the first level of world is the animal soul. And that's what the soul confronts. So really, I'm reminded, actually, as I'm speaking with you, I'm reminded of someone named, I just can't remember his name, I'm sorry, but he wrote a book about Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi. He wrote a book about Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi, and in the introduction to this book, he writes a very interesting statement. He says, the Greeks sought a form of serenity. That was what they saw as the highest thing that man could aspire to, you know. Serenity, which is in sync, you could say, with nature. You know, the philosophic, the way of the philosopher. He said, Rabbi Shneur Zalman is teaching a different path. It's not serenity. It is the tremendous sense of the conflict, of the juxtaposition of the spiritual and the material. And without the luxury, he doesn't say this there, but from this discourse, that's what we learn, without the luxury of withdrawing from the physical and just being in a spiritual realm all alone in a nice little sacred bubble, we can't do that. We have to be at the point of junction between the spiritual and the physical. And that's the area that we have to be trying to transform. And it's a state of tension. And we can often be very conflicted because of that. And indeed, many people live extremely conflicted lives. But those conflicted lives are precisely because one is on the border between the spiritual and the physical. Any comments?
Rabbi, I was just thinking, thank you. I was just thinking along different lines. I was thinking, well, it's in my mind, it's usually the, you know, the Christians who have a kind of one-sided perspective. I don't know if it came from Christianity or it came from, as it says here, the philosophers. I know that that's a, it's a very common and very respected view.
You're attributing to the Christians what?
They're kind of asceticism, a kind of you know, not being involved in the world. And
well, I think that you see.
For example, yeah.
All right. So, Hugh, the way I would put it, the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, thought the goal is to be in harmony with the world, in harmony with nature and existence and everything else, and life and death, and you know, the drama of everything, and you go with it. You go with the flow. The Christians think no such thing. You got the physical and the spiritual. We're going to reside in the spiritual. We're going to be ascetics. If we're really religious, we won't get married. We'll just live in you know, sacred communities and so on. Judaism says, yes, there's a divide, but we have to join the divide together. And so that, so I think that's how I would put the three positions. And in theory, there's a fourth position, which said, yeah, there's a divide and we're going to live on the material side.
I know what you're referring to, I think.
Okay. All right, now I want to try and find...
ask a quick question.
Julian, are you trying to say something?
Yes, I just want to ask a quick question, please. That is there a parallel or connection between the conflict with the physical and the spiritual and the land of Israel?
That's a very interesting statement. Because the land of Israel is a land which is a holy land, and at the same time, it's a land, it's a physical land, and you have to reap there, and you know, that's that, the, according to Chabad Hasidic explanations, that was the problem with the spies. The spies could see that living in the land of Israel would lead to all kinds of spiritual problems, because they wouldn't have the luxury that they have when they're in the desert together with Moses. And so it's in that sense that the land of Israel makes the issue of the two dimensions even more pointed and more clear, that there is a physical land where we have to reap, plow, and sow, and reap, and you know, and be in the whole physical atmosphere, and at the same time maintaining a spiritual stance, because it's especially in the land of Israel, because it's a spiritual land. So I think, Julian, that's a very good point. The land of Israel highlights the issue. All right, so we're moving to the last paragraph of the discourse, because it's a very long discourse. But what he does in between, he in various different ways shows this kind of struggle between two different dimensions, which have to be unified together. And now we come to the end. V'zehu, page 20. V'zeo Kodesh Yisrael Hashem Reshit Tvuato. That's the verse we began with. Israel is sacred to God and the beginning of his harvest. Sheyesh v'ze shnei inyanim. There are two aspects of this. Inyan echad shehem katruma. The first aspect, that they are like the truma offering. Ma'achal adam, human food. V'inyan hasheni. In the second aspect, shehem ka'omer, that they're like the omer, the barley offering, which is Maichel Behema, which is animal food. By sofar be inyana sheni al inyana echodhu. What we get, you see, the original question is, what do we get by adding the second statement? Once you've said they're holy, like Truma, why add that they are like the barley? the addition that we get from the second statement, there has to be service with the animal soul. The service of the divine soul in itself is not enough. Now, here he's picking up on things he's explored in between. Because when we are only serving with the divine soul, we're relating to the existence of the person. Even when the divine soul is enclosed in the animal soul. One category are the righteous, the tzaddikim, the very spiritual people. They think a little bit about God and immediately they switch on with a feeling of love of God. But also more lower people, intermediate people, and lower than that. Their feeling of love for God comes from that feeling of distance. They feel, oh, how remote I am. And because they feel remote, they yearn for the divine. Now, this is an interesting concept, that the person sees himself or herself at some remote place. Now, that's very much the existential, I'm tempted to say despair, but I don't want to say despair, the existential angst of the animal soul poised before the divine and saying there's an infinite that gap between me and the sacred. I'm deep in the mud. And it's from that perception of the animal soul, which can enable it to refine itself and come higher and come close to a more exalted aspect of the divine than the divine soul achieves. Now, this power of love, which comes from distance, you see, there's a verse in Psalms. The Rebbe would often sing this. Sama lecha nafshi, my soul thirsts for you. Kama lecha basari, my flesh is yearning for you. Be'eretz tziava oyef, in a land which is parched and weary, velo mayim, without water. And then it goes on. Kein bakodesh chaziticha, so in the holy place I saw you. Now, what does it mean exactly, so in the holy place I saw you? The Baal Shem Tov explains, if only in the holy place I felt this. When I'm in a desert, a spiritual desert, and I have a yearning for the divine, then it's very tangible, I have a yearning for the divine. But when I'm in a spiritual, luxurious atmosphere, where there is all kinds of religiosity all around, there's a whole atmosphere of everyone is, all the food is kosher and all the this is that, and it's all 100%, and I don't feel anything. I don't feel anything. I'm surrounded by holiness, and it doesn't mean anything to me. Put me in a desert. Put me in a remote place. Put me on a desert island. Then I can yearn for God. So what the Baal Shem Tov is explaining, what does the verse say? If only when I was in a holy place, I felt the same yearning for you that I do when I'm in an unholy place. So that's like joining together these two things. The idea that the love, a greater love, comes from the distance. Since the distance comes because of the animal soul. But the person is only working mistakenly with their divine soul. So the person and the person's divine soul remains in its sense of I am who I am, which is really a kind of spiritual, egotistical position. And the service reaches to a certain high level, but limited. Now, in order to reach a higher level, he gave the example you've got a coal, a burning coal, and the flame of the coal can't be seen. Now that's what's called ha'alem sheyeshno b'metziyut. There's a concealment, but it's there. How do you know it's there? All you have to do is you blow on that coal and the flame bursts out. So the flame is there. A much deeper level is the flame which is not there, the way the sages describe it, in a flintstone. You have a flintstone. Now there's the idea that there's fire in the flintstone, but you can't see the fire. You can put the flintstone in water. Whatever you do, the fire is hidden inside until you take a hammer and you bang it on the flintstone and then sparks come out. That's the fire in the flint. That's why the way the sages explain it. Now that is the fire which is there, but which you have to struggle to reveal. That's like struggling with the animal soul. That's achieved, the fire in the flint, through the service with the animal soul itself. That's what it means, cutting the omer, the barley, which is animal food. And that's why it says about cutting the omer, it's from the beginning of the sickle cutting the wheat or the barley, the standing barley. Kama melashon koma. And the kama, the standing barley, is from the idea of the height. The koy al koma ta nefesh shebahamid. That means the height, the exaltation of the animal soul. But tzarech lefor bitul b'mtziut, and we have to achieve within the animal soul real selflessness, b'komat ha-nefesh ha-ba'amit, in that quality of the animal soul, v'al yedei ha-bitul b'mtziut, and through the complete selflessness, b'komat ha-nefesh ha-ba'amit, in the animal soul structure, na'aseh bitul b'mtziut gam b'nefesh ha-lakit, we achieve a parallel quality of selflessness in the divine soul. And through that we reach the hiddenness which is not available, like the fire in the flint, and even higher, to the very essence of the divine. And we achieve that through the service of sifting the animal soul, bugufo, and one's body, v'chelko ba'olam, and one's portion in the world, everything one possesses, she'oseh et ha'olam dira lo yitbarach, we make the world into a dwelling for the divine, she'lamata ba'olam hazeh, that below here, in this physical world, yigilui atzmoto yitbarach mamash, the essence of the divine should truly be revealed. And that's what we're trying to do. Okay. Are there any points, matters arising?
I wonder how this relates to the experience of people with intellectual disabilities, and how we interpret that. Do you have any thoughts on this? I'm thinking of the very sensitive and insightful work of somebody called Jean Vanier, who pioneered work with people with learning disabilities in communities, and how he commented that many of them experience this deep human anguish that's actually common to all of us. But in them, it is very near the surface, and we're able to see it in caring for them. We have to try to be able to make sense of it and relate to it and understand it and comfort.
Elena, can you tell me his name again?
Vanier, V-A-N-I-E-R. He died quite recently at a wonderful old age. He was a Catholic, a Canadian, and he set up the L'Arche communities, for where people with learning disabilities share their homes with able helpers.
And what's the name of the community again, please?
L'Arche, the French L apostrophe A-R-C-H-E.
Oh, like the Ark. The Ark.
Yes, well, the Ark.
Yeah. Now, that's very interesting because that exactly fits what the Lubavitcher Rebbe said about people with learning disabilities. He said about someone who is autistic, he said he may not be able to speak to people, but he can speak to God.
Yeah.
So that awareness of the spiritual dimension of people who are, in conventional terms, learning disabled. So the Rebbe very much influenced a man called Rabbi Feuerstein. And Rabbi Feuerstein is in Israel and has set up a whole institute to help children who are learning disabled.
How do you spell that name?
I think it's F-E-U.
Yes.
I'm just writing it. I think there's another E. F-E-U-E-R-S-T-E-I-N.
Lovely, thank you.
Right. Okay.
Follow-up question on the countries. I wondered if we can say that the goal of a country is in its name, because in Israel we have struggle with God. So if the goal is to struggle to get the right balance between the physical and the spiritual, and Greece, Yafe means beauty, so their goal was to have something that was beautiful or harmonious, maybe. And Mitzrayim, limitation, Egypt. So that implies they didn't have a goal. They were just limited to their physical or whatever, their spiritual.
Well, they were limited. I mean, really, we had to communicate to them a higher way of being. But that's a very good point, Julian. Yeah. Certainly that's true that the names of countries relate to the quality of that country. Can I just ask, who was it who wanted the musical notes for the melody that we played before?
I would love them.
You would like it, Eleanor.
Okay. I play the piano really badly, but I love doing it.
Okay, so I'll try and send that.
Thank you, that's so kind.
Few minutes. All right, well, that was very lovely seeing everyone, and with the help of Hashem, next Tuesday we meet again.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
All the very best. Yes.
Thank you, Tali.
Thank you, Tali.
Stay safe.
Have a good week.
Bye.
Zygozun, Tali.
Thank you very much, Simcha. Be well. Jeremy, all the very best to you.
Bye-bye, Tali. Yeah, you have a good week. Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. All the best, Gloria. And Ruth.
Thank you, Tali. It's very nice.
Lovely scene. Thank you.
Thank you.